Paul tells us that we'll be looking at those verses again in Romans chapter 8. But so far our studies have taken us in this realm from Romans chapter 5 through chapter 7 as we've considered a sin nature. And we've commented on the sin. We've gone through it in chapters, the end of chapter 5. We had 2 references. In chapter 6, we had 14 references with the article where it's singular, where you have the sin and some specific singular thing. It's not an act of sin, but it's the sin, the thing that's behind the activity of sin. And so we had 14 references to the sin in chapter 6. Twice in chapter 6, we saw the word sin in the singular without the article, so it's not specifying the sin nature, but a quality of sin is emphasized as to being a singular sin. In chapter 7, we saw a dozen, we saw 12 occurrences of the sin, and we saw 2 references where it was without the article, and so emphasizing not the sin, but a quality of sin again. And this morning we're going to move on over into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, interestingly enough, in this little set cluster of passages that refers to the sin, we have only 2 references to the sin with a definite article referring to the sin nature. 3 times we find the anarthros, or we see it constructed without the definite article, where it emphasizes character and quality, a quality of sin. But twice we do have the sin. And it's interesting where it fits into this context. Now, very interestingly, when we come into chapter 6, or chapter 8, when we come into chapter 8, we find in chapter 8 the changeover from the term sin to the term flesh. And the term that is mostly used is the word flesh in this context. And so it's a different, as we look at the flesh, though, we saw the flesh back in chapter 7. Paul did use the word flesh in verse 18. I've got to make, 18, for I know intuitively that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The good thing here is the good thing that could make you happy. There's nothing good in the flesh. And I don't think he's just using it more in a moral sense, because there's nothing good in it. And that's true of the human nature, but it is his fallen human nature. There's nothing good in Paul in that realm. In chapter 5, he went through chapter 3. We didn't look at chapter 3, but chapter 3 describes the depravity of man, so there is nothing good. We also found in verse 17 and 20, he refers to the sin. The sin that dwells in him. That's the thing that works out the things that he's doing. So Paul has things that he wishes to do, things he wants to do in the realm of his new nature. As a saved man with a new nature, he wants to do things that would be pleasing to God, but he ends up doing the things that are not pleasing to God, the things he doesn't want to do. And the whole reason for that was that it came about with the term law. And so we picked up with the law, and the fact that, just remember, when we find the word law used, it is used in part of the Mosaic law, but at the end of chapter 7, we find a grouping of different kinds of laws. And so they're not the Mosaic law, but there are different principles, law principles. It isn't a list of thou shalt not. It isn't that kind of a law. It's the Mosaic law, but there is a list of principles, kind of like the law of gravity, that you would, these are things that you expect, and these are the things that are, when you look at chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7. And so the term law pops up, but back in chapter 6, Paul made it very clear, back in verse 14, that sin shall not lord it over you. It says sin shall not have dominion over you. We're looking into Romans chapter, we're going to end up in chapter 8, but we're in chapter, kind of reviewing a little bit back and forth here at the moment. And so when you look at it, though, he says that you are not under any kind of sin. That's one place where you find reference to sin without the definite article emphasizing character and quality. And when he says it's sin, no sin shall have dominion. It won't lord it over you. It's just the verbal form of the term lord there. And so it won't lord it over you. And he goes on to explain, for you are not under any kind of a law. And I say any kind because it doesn't have the article, any quality of law. So he's not just saying you're not under the Mosaic law. He doesn't specify the law here, but it's any law. You're not under any kind of a law. But what are you under? You're under a quality of grace. And so that's what we are under today. We don't live by rules, by law. And so that's not where we live. God does speak of the law of God. We'll notice that again in a little bit here by way of introduction and review again. But when you look at the sin, though, he moves to the, you have law, and the law, when the law raised its head, and that was the 10th commandment in Romans chapter 7, and he brings that up when we're in verse 6 and 7, and it's particularly there, he says at the end of verse 7, it said, thou shalt not covet, you shall not strongly desire, is the way he puts it in the Greek, you shall not lust. And so, but it's the, covers the 10th commandment. When that raised its head, that Paul says that he had been alive apart from the law in verse 9 without the law at one time. But, and so he had learned to be alive. And he had learned, and this take, we've taken this back to chapter 6, verse 11, the fact that when, going back to verses 3 and 4, when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose, I arose. And so he says in verse 11 that you're to reckon it to be true. You're to count it to be true, that you died in the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you're to count yourself to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And so you died together with Christ, you're to count yourself to be dead. A dead man doesn't respond. The sin nature, it's not dead, it's alive, but you're to count yourself dead specifically to the sin nature. You reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but on the other hand, you count yourself to be alive unto God. How do you do that? It's in Christ Jesus. You count yourself to have risen together with Christ, and that's when you can live a life above this world. You can live a resurrection kind of life. When you do reckon yourself to be dead, but you have to die first to be able to live. And so to be able to live a resurrection life, and it's very important to our Christian life when it comes to living the Christian life, that we do count ourselves dead to the sin nature. We all have one. We all can be plagued by it. We all are plagued by a sin nature. And so the sin nature can work on us in a variety of ways. Where does it get us, though? Comes from within, but the thing that it really works on is it comes past it through our mind. 1 Peter 2:11, we've been back there, referred to that often. I think we need to remember, though, that the sin nature, it wages a limited warfare against the soul. And so if you're soulish, if you're living in the realm of your soul, and in emotions get you. The sin nature works in that realm. It's not a rational thing. The sin nature isn't rational with what it produces and what it does. But it does attack through the soul. And it's an ongoing warfare, and Paul brought that up in Romans chapter 7 also, that there was one of the law principles that he spoke about is in verse 23, that he saw a different law that is within his members that wages a limited warfare, is the idea of warring against the law principle of my mind, is the thing that he thinks with, and bringing me into captivity to the law of, and so this is a law principle of the sin nature. And so these are law principles that we see at the end here. But the one that he delights in is in the law of God. But back to verse 9, he said he was alive without the law. He'd learned to live in Romans 6 before he came to Romans 7. He was alive without the law, but when the commandment revived, or when it came, he says, actually having come, the sin nature, the sin singular here, revived, came to life, and I died. And so it got started. Now we saw also that the sin nature, when it gets you, it gets a place to start. And we pointed out before that the sin taking occasion in verse 8, the sin nature taking occasion, and that's the term for a beachhead. It's a place of a starting point. It's a toehold. And so it gets a place to start. We saw the same description in verse 11. But he says, it slew me, he says, when it got a toehold. When it said, thou shalt not lust, when thou shalt not covet, when he saw that and it came back to his mind again, then Paul, he ceases, he begins trying to please God and tries to do it. And when you try to live by law, it's works. And so he was trying to please God by works. And so by doing something on his own strength, as he tries to do that. But this was just a simple commandment. Nobody would know if you were coveting. Nobody's going to look at you and say he's coveting. I mean, you can't really tell. It's not, but it was part of the Ten Commandments. For the Jew, he was not to covet various things there. But here, you have this commandment. It came to mind with Paul, and he says it slew him because it got a place to start, and now the sin nature begins to work on it. And so now he doesn't do what he wants to do with respect to his new nature. He does what he doesn't want to do as he moves into the realm of his old nature. And that's the sin that's within him. And so we've been looking at the sin, and I do, as we do begin, though, before we get into chapter 8, I want to spend just a quick moment to go through the concept I started off doing that, looking at law. You do have references to the Mosaic law, as we pointed out, thou shalt not covet. That was the Mosaic law. The last reference to the Mosaic law, he goes through how it raised its head and got him, and kind of like it bit him, and he had got a place to start, and it slewed him. And you can track that on down to about verse 16. When he said, I consent, he agrees unto the law that it is good, it's useful. But what's it useful for? It's useful for somebody who's the kind of characteristics. It's useful for those who would be bad. It's useful for those kinds of things. Now, in the past, we've gone back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9, you have a list of nasty things that the law was good for. It was for those kind of people. It wasn't for, it's not for the good, but but he describes the kind of characteristics, the kind of characters that the law was for. And so the law was not for a righteous man, but it was for the lawless and disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy. Goes through a whole list of things then. That's what the law was for those kind of people. It was useful for those people. But it's not something for us, just he has said it back in chapter 6, going from verse 14 and tracking on down, but the fact that we are not under any kind of a law. We're not under the Mosaic law or any other kind of legal law that we live by. He does now come down, and we pointed out verse 22 of 7, Romans 7, he says he delights in the law of God after the inward man. And the law of God, this is for the Christian. And really, when you look at it, we're not under any kind of a law. The only kind of law that we have is the one commandment that you love one another. But this is a law. This is a principle, not a legal law like the Mosaic law, but it's a law principle. And it's something that, that Paul delighted on and in his inner man. And then he saw another law, the one we spoke of, which deals with the law of carnality, dealing with that waged a limited warfare against the law of his mind, and this is the law that brings him into captivity to the sin nature, and that brought him down to despair when he thought of these things, but who shall deliver me? And we pointed out that it was through our Lord Jesus Christ that he was delivered. You have an ellipsis in verse 25, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he was delivered, in other words. And so that's where his deliverance came from, So then he says with his mind, the thing he thinks with, he says, I myself am serving, and it's a, this is a verb of serving as a slave. He's slaving, he's serving as a slave the law of God. And so he knows in his rational mind what he should be doing, and so he's serving that law with his mind, but with the flesh, and this is used in a moral sense here, with the flesh, this thing that dwells within him, there's no good thing within it. He says with the flesh, what does he do? He serves as a slave. It's ellipsis again. Fill it in. But with the flesh, he serves as a slave, the law of sin, of a sin nature again. And so he closes with the, how there are two possibilities, what he does with his mind. And so the Christian life does revolve around how we think. It really does. It's a matter of thought. It's whether we, when it comes to the flesh, what do? Do we frame our mind on things above or on things below, things on the earth? Do we frame our mind on our position in Christ? When it comes to the flesh, what do? If we're framing our mind on things above, that's when we can begin to walk by means of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will fill us. He'll make up for our lack of Christ-likeness. That's very possible for each one of us. But when we don't do that, then we end up in the realm of the flesh. And there's nothing good there. Now, I took some time to do, to go back through some of that because I wanted to point out when it comes to the term law, we're going to come back to the term law in verse 8. And Paul, as I said, he moves away from the concept of the sin using the word the sin. He only uses it twice here in chapter 8. He uses it without the article three times as a quality of sin, but only twice do we find it. And right at the beginning of the chapter, dealing with the sin, it's the sin nature. But then he turns back over to the term flesh. And so with the flesh, he serves the law of sin, the law principle of sin, of the sin nature. Now, having gone through all of that, there was deliverance. And it's that deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord, what did he do? Well, he died on the cross for our sins. And so all of our sins, covers our sin nature, covers the acts of sin, anything. He died on the cross for our sins, part of the gospel. And then he was buried and he rose again the third day. But what did he do? He did take care of our sins. Now, was his death on the cross enough? There are those who believe that your personal sins are something that are active and that you could reverse your salvation by some things you can do. Well, we know that's not true. We know that once you believe the gospel that God saves you, and he saves you once for all. Christ's work was sufficient, and it's enough to cover you now as well as out into eternity future. There's nothing you can do to be unsaved, to lose your salvation. Now, I want to come down to verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, though. And he says, based on what he said before, he's now going to draw a conclusion to chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, he says, there is therefore now. Now, in the past, there may have been, but now, he says. And now is when? Well, it's following the cross work. It's following the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's following the beginning of the church. And so it is, he says, but therefore now there is no condemnation. And so there's no condemnation. This is not just a little higher than judgment. We understand, I think, carries the concept of condemnation today. If you're condemned to death, then you've gone through a trial, you've been judged, but you're condemned. And so the condemnation is a stronger form of judgment. It's built off the word judgment. But he says there is now, therefore, no condemnation. But notice, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you haven't put a period there, you should put a period there. You have some manuscripts add what's in the King James. Some manuscripts, some translations, I know, will leave it out. But it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Some scribe did not understand that in Christ there is no condemnation. Christ covered it. He took care of everything. So there can be no condemnation in Christ. And so it's been taken care of. His cross work was perfect. And so it was satisfactory to the Father. There's nothing that can be, nothing can change your position in Christ Jesus. So there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how you walk necessarily. That doesn't give us an excuse to go on sinning. Paul said that back in chapter six, when some in Rome might have thought, well, if we keep sinning, we'll be doing God a favor because we'll be giving God an opportunity to extend his grace more. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature that the grace may abound? And what's his answer? The AV says, God forbid, but it just says, may it never come to be. May it never come to be that you live, that you just go on sinning so because you're under grace. But he said, but some scribe drew that up from the end of verse 4, and you can see who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit down at the end of verse 4. And so when you come back up here, back into verse 1, it should end, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And so there should be a period there. He's going to explain now how this works as we come into the realm of the present tense salvation. He says for in verse 2, well, there's a freedom from the law of sin. The sin and the death, both of them are articular. The sin and the death. And so you have two contrasting principles of law in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life that pertains to life in Christ Jesus hath freed me. It literally just freed me at a point of time when Paul became a believer. You could say this law of the Spirit, this law principle of the Spirit pertaining to life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of the sin. That would be the sin nature and death, the death. Now, when you go back up into the context, Paul has spoken of how he was slain by the sin nature. And the sin, when it revived, it says he died. And he says that the sin nature slew him. That's in verses 9 and 11, at the end of 11, where he says the commandment, the sin got a place to start by the commandment, and it thoroughly deceived him. And what it did as a result of that was it slew him. And so it killed him. But there was this law, there's a law of the sin nature and the death. And so the sin nature, it pays off with death. The wages of the sin nature is death back in 6:23. But when sin and death go together. And so when we look at it, but it's the sin again, it's the sin that he serves at the end of verse 25 of chapter 7, that with the flesh he serves as a slave, the law of the sin nature. And so, but the law of the Spirit, that's something that freed him. And so there is freedom. And the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, something new happened on the day of Pentecost. Now there was the potential for freedom from the sin nature. And so he was freed from that bondage where he would serve by the flesh, he would serve the sin principle, the sin nature within him. And so it was by the Spirit, though, that this was made possible. Now, I do want to pause just for a moment here. I didn't point it out when we introduced this. As we've gone through these sin in chapters, end of chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and as we come into chapter 8, you only have a couple of references to the Holy Spirit in the preceding chapters. And we commented that the one thing absent in chapter 6 and chapter 7 is that you don't have reference to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, as you come into chapter 8, in verse 2, we jump right into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we find the Holy Spirit referred to 20 times in chapter 8. And so you can work your way through and notice the Holy Spirit's ministry in the 8th chapter. But the Holy Spirit now is seen. Paul brings the Holy Spirit into the mix, dealing with this thing, the sin that we've been considering, and then the flesh. And so the law of the sin, the Spirit, though, this is the law principle of the Spirit pertaining to life in Christ Jesus. What kind of life do we have in Christ Jesus? It's resurrection life, and we've gone through that in various places here. But when you look at it, it's the result of Spirit baptism. You are in Christ as a result of Spirit baptism by one Spirit, where we all immersed or baptized into one body. And so there are no distinctions in that body, in the body of Christ, but it's the Spirit of life that pertains to life in Christ Jesus. If you want to live above the things of this world and the flesh, you do need to be relating to your position in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you frame your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so you frame your mind there in the heavenlies, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But then he says it's freedom from this other law, the law of the sin. And so the sin nature, and that's the law that we saw that he's brought into captivity back to the law of the sin, which is in my members back in 7:23. But he's been freed from that, the law of the sin principle and the death. Now he's going to go on and continue with his thought. The reason I mentioned law and the different laws is because of the next verses. He says, for, he's explaining how he's been freed, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. And so you have the law was weak through the flesh. Now most of your commentaries, if you check commentaries on this, they will take the law here to be the Mosaic law. But by looking at the near context and looking at the article, I would say the article takes it right back to the previously mentioned a negative kind of a law. It's going to take you back into the context. So it's not going to take us back to the Mosaic law. The last reference is over in 7:16. And yes, the Mosaic law was something that was bad that got a place to start in Paul's mind, and it's something that conquered him. When he was carnal and he lived in the realm of the flesh, the sin nature did it, got it. He succumbed to it, and so it slew him. And so that's the law, that it was weak through the flesh. There's nothing that the sin nature could produce that was good. And so it goes back to that. I take the article, it's an article taking it back to the law of the sin that just mentioned beforehand, as that's the closest previous law that's mentioned. And so it was dealing with that, not the Mosaic law, but God sending, God having sent, we could translate it, his own son in the likeness of a flesh of a quality of sin. I'm just going to flip that around a little bit in the translation. The flesh of a quality of sin, and generally concerning sin, for sin. Generally concerning sin, what did he do? He condemned sin, the sin. And there's the second reference. First reference to the sin was the law of the sin in verse 2, and now he condemned the sin in the flesh. And so he condemned this thing, the sin in the flesh. And so Christ came not to condemn the Mosaic law, but he did condemn this thing, and he freed Paul from this law of the sin and the death. And so the law was weak. It couldn't do anything. He described the nature of this thing, the sin that's in his flesh. He's defined that before as a law principle. This is a thing that got him. But the root of the problem was the sin nature. That's the root of the problem. So God sent his son. Now it's important, I will pause for a moment, looking at where it says, in the likeness of flesh of a quality of sin. It was in the likeness of Christ in his incarnation. He was truly man. He had a true human nature. He was fully man. He was fully God. in every way. And so the only thing that was different with him was when he was born, he was without sin, and we know that. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that he could sympathize with us in our weakness, but when he was without sin, he didn't have a sin nature, and so he was not involved with sin. If he had a sin nature, when he died, he would have had to die for who? Himself. He could only have died for himself, but he had a sin nature. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us that that the one who knew no sin, that he who knew, God made him to be a quality of sin for us who knew no sin. Christ did not experientially no sin. He never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature. And so he was in the likeness of a flesh of a quality of a sinful quality of flesh, a quality of sin of the flesh, but he was of that quality, but he did not have a sin nature, made it possible for God to make us the righteousness, have a quality of his righteousness in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so but he condemned the sin in the flesh. Well, that pretty well explains when you go back up to verse 1. What did verse 1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation, not even one condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there's no condemnation. Christ condemned the sin nature, condemned it when he died, and he condemned the sin in the flesh. And so there is freedom then, as Paul as described in verses 1 and 2, and he explains the results of that freedom in verse 3, as we see. Now, going on to verse 4, he gives the purpose for this freedom as he continues his explanation, that the righteousness of the law. Now, most of your commentaries, again, if you read them, I don't recommend necessarily, but they do say that this is the Mosaic Law. And so the righteousness of the Mosaic Law is for us. I mean, we fulfill it when we do the righteousness. We can do the righteousness of the law. Purpose being that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. Instead of in us, it would be an instrumental concept of by us. That by us, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. Which law? Well, is it the Mosaic Law? Well, you go back to chapter 6 and stick with 14. We could pick up the context elsewhere, but when you look at it, we are not under any quality of law. There's no kind of law that we are under. And so when are we fulfilling the righteousness of the Mosaic Law? is that the purpose that Christ came? That we might, that the righteousness might be fulfilled by us. And then he goes on, who walk not according to, measured by the flesh. The after there is just a standard of measurement. Do you walk by the standard, setting up the standard that you walk by? We're not walking by the flesh, then he says. But who walk, implied here again, measured by the standard of the Spirit. So, if you're walking by the Spirit, are you fulfilling the Mosaic Law? No. I would take the law back to the context again. We had two laws referred to, two contrasting laws back in verse 2. The first one was the law of the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. And so that's the kind of law we can live in our Christian life. We can live the Christian life. We fulfill that. The righteousness of that law, the law of the Spirit, is the law that can be fulfilled by us if we're not walking by, measured by the flesh, but measured by the Spirit. And so if you're walking by the Spirit, now, walking by the Spirit, where does that take your mind? We referred to it once before, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you'll never, ever, in no wise, no way, will you bring to its intended end the works that come from the flesh, and he spells those works out. But the spirit, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. The spirit is going to win the battle. When you're walking by means of the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust, the strong desires that come from the flesh. And so you can take that right back there, but if you're walking by the spirit, are you going to be fulfilling the law? Well, Chris has been going through Galatians, and in Galatians, we've seen the emphasis that the law doesn't work. The law doesn't make it with us. It's not that we're trying to fulfill the Mosaic law. We don't go by the negatives, thou shalt not, but we have the potential to walk by means of the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. As we mature and as we move on, we can walk by the Spirit, we can be led by the Spirit, and we can live a life above the life of this world. We can live as those with our minds framed on things above. We can live a resurrection quality of life and see ourselves seated in Christ in the heavenlies, and we can see ourselves as dead with reference to the sin nature, but we don't have to comply with the sin nature that's within us. But this is what the law here, to me, there's no way out of it to take it back over to the Mosaic law. He has these other law principles in between. And so it has nothing to do. The Mosaic law and fulfillment of the Mosaic law has nothing to do with us in our Christian life and our Christian walk today. Yeah, we shouldn't be breaking the law, but it's not for us. So we don't break it. We just live above it. We don't really have anything to do with it. But we can walk by means of the Spirit, and we can live above the realm of the Mosaic law. And remember, the law wasn't for a righteous man. It was for, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and following, you have a list of the kind of people the law was for, not for a righteous man, though. And so but the righteousness of the law is not referring to that law anyway in verse 4. But again, you're going to be able to fulfill the righteousness of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus when you do walk by means of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he's the one who enables us then to live above it, to count ourselves to be dead to the sin nature and alive to God. And so he's the one who enables us then to present, to yield the members of our bodies as implements or tools, weapons, as some like to translate it, with reference to righteousness. And so that's back in chapter 6 and verse 13 and following, if you have a reference there to what you do. But it's not we're not trying to fulfill the law of Moses. That was still for the Jews and still is, but we have the law of God and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It tells us how we can live the spiritual life, the Christian life. And so that's down through verse 4, we come to that concept. Now, as we move into verses 5 through 8, we've seen that we have freedom. There's freedom from the law of the sin nature and the death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And there's the freedom resulting from that does enable us to live the spiritual life. But as we come to 5 through 8, we have the framing of the mind and the framing of the mind and its effects upon one's life. Now, when we started this, I don't know that I knew we would go this far with it when we started this after taking a little hiatus back in the summer sometime there, and then we started this series with these verses back then. So it kind of carries us around in a circle here, but we're still, there's a lot to do with the Christian and his thought life. And so we're not going to end it here, but we're back to where we started in verses 5 through 8. So notice in verse 5, you have two possibilities for the framing of your mind, and this is where we began. He says, for they, and when it says they that are after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. Literally, it just says he uses a verb to be in a participle form, a present participle. He says, for the ones who are consistently being or habitually being measured by the flesh, what do? They reflectively think, or they frame their minds from that. Oh, the mind. This is a mind term, but it's a reflective thinking. It's where your mind kind of wanders about when it's not engaged in something particular, but the framing of the mind of the things of the flesh. And so if that's where you're living in that area, if you're being measured by the standard of the flesh, that's where your mind's going to be. It's going to be on the things pertaining to the flesh or the things that come from the flesh. But you have the contrast now, but they that are being, or the ones being, we could say habitually being measured by the standard of the Spirit. And so the standard that you're living by is the Spirit, and that goes back up to verse 2 again, where we saw the Spirit of life back up there. What do you frame your mind on? Well, you have an ellipsis there, so we would supply the word, we frame your mind on the things that come from the Spirit, of the things pertaining to the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so where's your mind? Is it framed on things, be it from the flesh, or is your existence wrapped around the flesh or around the Holy Spirit? Are you turned tuned to the Spirit, or are you tuned into the flesh? Letting the flesh run. The flesh, your enemy within, take over. Well, that's going to affect where your mind framework of mind is. But it's going to affect your life, however you do. It goes on to explain this further in verse 6 as he describes the results of the two frames of mind. He says, for to be reflectively thinking the things of the flesh is death. And so that you live in the realm as a dead man when it comes to the things of God. When you're carnal, you don't respond to God. You're like a dead man, and if you do it enough, verse 13 will pop up, and that will say, for if you continue, if you habitually live in the realm of the flesh, you are about to die. Maybe get to that, but if you're carnal and consistently carnal, you're walking on thin ice. And so it's that's a potential. And so he says you're walking, you're about to die, you're fixing to die, is the way that he says it with the verb there. Now you have an explanation further in verse 6. We just looked at the first part. But to be spiritually minded, or might be minding, reflectively thinking the things of the Spirit, is what? Life and peace. So if your mind is framed, it goes back to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but if your mind is framed on spiritually on the Spirit, then what are you going to do? Well, you have a potential to live. And this is where you live a resurrection kind of life, back up to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And you also can experience peace as a spiritual believer. So alongside of peace, I would take it back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Third part mentioned of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so peace, but life and peace. And so that's quite different than the death that goes with carnal being, finding the things of the flesh though. And so that's a very negative concept when we look at that. Now you have the inabilities of the reflective mind to, when it pertains to the flesh in verse 7, so he's going to explain a little further here. He says, because the carnal mind, that is the minding of the flesh, the framing of your mind on the flesh, is enmity against God. Now, we are not enemies of God. God doesn't count us to be enemies. I think back to the world system in James chapter 4 and verse 4. You have those who are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses back there. But he says you constitute yourself, if you're a friend of the world, if you just befriend yourself to the world, he says you constitute yourself to be an enemy of God. Now, does God count you an enemy? No, but you constitute yourself to be an enemy of God. And so it's possible that we can constitute ourselves to be enemies of God when it comes to the world system. But here, to mind your, to have your mind framed on the flesh, it is enmity against God. Now notice it's against God. God isn't against you, but you are against God. And by framing your mind, where you frame your mind on the things of the flesh. For it is not subject to the law of God. And so for the carnal Christian and his mind framed on the things pertaining to the flesh, he's not under subjection to the law of God. The law of God would be the law of God for the Christian, living the Christian life under grace. But it's going to take you back to verse 22 of chapter 7, where we saw the law of God. And it's going to be relative to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where you do have laws relative to them. And these are law principles for the believer. And so it's, but he's not in submission or subject to the law of God for the believer. Neither indeed can be. This is where Paul found himself to be back in chapter 7 when the law raised its head. And he latched onto it. There was nothing he could do. He was not being subject to the law of God, but he was when he was subject to the sin nature. When he was subject to the sin nature, he was incapable of actually being subject to the law of God. He was not submitted to what God wanted him to do. That's why he did the things he didn't really want to do. Couldn't do the things he wanted to do in his mind, but yet he did the other things because his mind was in the realm of the flesh. We can see that carrying on over here. But then it continues on to describe it a little bit further in verse 8. And he says, and so then, as he draws this conclusion, they that are being, and he uses the present participle again, the ones who are habitually being in the flesh, in the realm of their sin nature and their fallen nature, they cannot, they are unable, they don't have the ability to what? To please God. So you can't please God if you're carnal. Now there are Christians today who are very active even in Christian things. They may be carnal directing some of the things that would relate to the flesh, they would be directing them even in their Christian service, if possible. They could have a religious superstitious awe. They could be zealous. They could be misdirecting zeal. They could be doing not the moral things, the moral things, but they might be doing other things. But it's impossible in the flesh, no matter where we are, if you're carnal, you cannot, you don't have the ability in yourself to please God. So this gets back to the things back in 1 Corinthians 3, where you start to build up things that are wood, hay, and stone kind of things in that way. But other things, some of the things are bad, just outwardly bad. And so anyway, we see that you can't please God if you're being in the flesh, if that's where you're living. Now in verses 9 through 11, we come to the contrast between those in the spirit and those in the flesh. In verse 9 he says, but you, now he's going to assess the condition of the Roman Christians. Now, Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. He won't be for a little while, it'll be some time before he ever gets to Rome. But he does know these Romans. You go back to chapter 6 and you read, or chapter 16, if you go back to 16, he knows probably most of the church by name. And so he names the key people in the church there, and sometimes it's those in their house. So it's an extended household where they met at different homes. And so you have those different groups of people, but he knew these people. And he goes, but you are not in the flesh. but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit from God dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father, and so they are not, this is not what they are in their nature of things. They're not, they are not in the flesh as far as their existence, their full existence. You're not in the flesh. He just makes a flat statement. But in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit from God dwells in you. Now, he says, since, and I'm going to take it as a sense here, since some man has not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That's what he says. And so as to their, they're not absolutely in the flesh. He says you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because they do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But if somebody doesn't have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ then. And since Christ, and since indeed Christ is in you, now this changes things here. The body is dead because of the quality of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so Christ is in you. That turns things around now. We've seen you in Christ. We've seen the in Christ mentioned down through the context, result of Spirit baptism. We come to Christ in you. That's the result of regeneration. And so Christ is written in our hearts, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit writes Christ in our hearts. If Christ is in you, then what do you have? You have eternal life. We've been through 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12 often. But if you have the Son, you have life. That is the eternal life that the Son possesses. And he imparts that eternal life to us so that we have eternal life right now as a possession, as a present possession. But and so, but the body, he says, is dead because of the quality of sin when you're involved in sin. But the Spirit is life. Now, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, back up verse 2. But the Spirit is life, and that's because of righteousness. And that's because Christ has been written in our hearts by the Spirit. We have life. And so the Spirit himself, the way that he provides life is by regeneration, by writing Christ in our hearts elsewhere, as we said in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. But since the Spirit from him that raised up Jesus out from dead ones dwells in you, he that raised up Christ, raised Christ out from dead ones, literally, shall also make alive your mortal bodies, your bodies that are susceptible to death. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we see this is one of the places the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He will, if our mortal body should happen to die, the Holy Spirit is one who also will make you alive. But that involves the Godhead when it comes to resurrection and resurrection life. But therefore, brethren, we are debtors. And so we move into verse 12. We see that there are some complications from the flesh, though. But he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We're not obligated to the flesh. And we don't have to do what the flesh appeals to us from within to do. We're not debtors. We're not obligated in any way to the flesh to live after the flesh. We don't have to live according to the standard of the flesh that's within us. He says we're not obligated. And so you don't have to. We don't have to give in to the flesh when it gets a place to begin. We give it a place to start. A toehold, yeah, it can work us over, and it will appeal to us from within, but we don't have to give in to the flesh or the sin that dwells within us. So the choice that we have, the choice of living or dying, he says. Now, not all death is a result of sin, but not personal sin always. And so it is a result of Adam's sin, that we die, but it is possible, if you're carnal, that you can die because of your own sin. And so that's what he says in verse 13 when he says, for assuming, I'm going to translate this first class condition as assumption now, because it is assuming you have the choices here. For assuming you go on living measured by the standard of the flesh, he says you shall die. The verb mellow means you're about to die. You're fixing to die. And so if you go on, like I said, you're walking on thin ice. If you continue walking measured by the flesh, you're living by the flesh. But now you have the contrast. Assuming for the sake of argument, you by the Spirit, not through, but by means of the Spirit, do mortify, you put to death, you do to death the deeds. And the deeds here is the practices of the body. You shall live. And so this gets down to the practicality of it. You, if you live in the flesh, this would take us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the Lordian table, and where some were abusing the Lordian table, and as a result, some were sick, some were crippled, and some were dead physically, and they were chastised by the Lord. We see that back in 11:30 of 1 Corinthians. But he says that if we are judged, he says we are chastened, child trained by the Lord, that we should not be condemned closely together with the world. And so you can't be condemned with the world. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But the Father, Hebrews 12:5, if you're a son, he does chasten. And sometimes that chastening is in the case of some in Corinth, some were taken home. Some were sick, some were crippled, some were dead. And the worst thing that in chastisement is interesting. It's not a bad thing. It seems bad to us, but to be taken home was actually a good thing, to go into the presence of the Lord either way. But still, we don't want to go in chastisement. But he says but if you do to death the practices of the body, you shall go on living. And so that's a general axiom, something that you would generally understand to be true. But when we look at this with the flesh, the sin and the flesh, the victory has been provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we don't have to be in despair. As Paul said, O wretched man I am, who shall deliver me or rescue me from the body of this death, in verse 24. As we go through here, and you do have the potential, if you live by that, you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, something that's freed us up from the law of the sin and the death. It's freed us up, and so we don't have to, we're not obligated to the flesh. We're not obligated to fulfill the lust from the flesh. We're not obligated to do anything with regards to the flesh. And we shouldn't, because God the Father, if we continue to do that, he does get our attention in one way or another. But we are going to have to stop around that point, but we do have the victory. And so when it gets down to it, the flesh, works of the flesh, the sin nature, it would bring judgment upon us, and it might bring judgment in present tense salvation, but there is no condemnation. He starts the chapter with, if we went on through the chapter, we could see that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord at the end of the chapter. And so there's nothing that's not, but it's dealing primarily through the chapter dealing with the sin, the flesh, and the consequences of being spiritually minded or carnally minded. And the choice is ours, and where we live depends upon where we frame our minds. The rest, as he moves down through the chapter, he's going to pick up some things dealing with the Holy Spirit and such. It'd be nice to go through that, but I think we'll just have to, I'm not sure, we're going to move on to look at some of the other places where you have reference to sin, when it relates to the sin nature and the working of the mind. But when you stop and look at it, though, where do you frame your mind? That's where you're going to live. Your mind is framed on the things of the flesh. That's where your mind is what you're going to be influenced by. That's where you're going to live. If your mind is framed on the spirit, the things of the spirit, that's where you're going to be actively living. And so it's a mental thing. The whole thing, the Christian life, is a mental thing. It depends on where you live, where you put your mind as to what you do. The other thing is you can frame it on a world system. That can get you also. You can, or you can be influenced from without by Satan as well. But when it comes to the flesh, we need to keep our minds where they ought to be. And I'll just say, frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, but focus on the spirit, on the things of the spirit, and rather than the things of the flesh. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've looked at it this morning. And we just ask that we might be those who would be learning to direct our minds if we're not, and that we might continue to direct our minds on things above and on the things that you have for us in the law of God for Christians and the law of the spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. Might that be the focus of our minds when our minds do wander about, that we might focus on those things. And again, that when we do and we're out of the way, that God the Holy Spirit can make up for our deficiencies. And when we walk by the Spirit, we can have absolute victory over the flesh. And so we're thankful for the provisions of grace, that we can have deliverance from the sin nature and in our present sense salvation as we live, as we focus in the right place. We can have victory though through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that now. Amen. Yeah.